This morning we'll be reading from Romans 3:27 through to 4:25. Just before we start, I'll just open up in prayer. Dear Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we can open your word and learn about you here this morning and what you've done for us. And I pray that as we read your word today, that you'll open our hearts and we can receive your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works. No, because of the law that requires faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too. Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received circumcision as a sign, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is then also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also follow in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised, or that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be the heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who depend on the law are heirs, faith means nothing and the promise is worthless, because the law brings wrath, and where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom we believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. Against all hope, Abraham, in hope, believed, and so became the father of many nations. Just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words, "it was credited to him," were written not for him alone, but for us also, to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification.
Reformation that swept through Europe. And one of the key characters that brought about the need for Reformation was a guy by the name of Johann Tetzel. At the time, the Catholic Church was teaching about this idea called purgatory, which is basically a halfway point between earth and heaven. According to them, your baptism secured your passage into heaven. It forgave your sins, so you get to go, but you still had to pay for the sin you committed in this life. And so you went to purgatory after you died so that you could deal with the guilt of your sin, so that you could be purged. And this period of time might be up to millions of years. They had ways of calculating these things. And so there you'd suffer to get rid of your sin, but it would be great because then you'd be ready to go and meet God. And so this is a source of, I guess, great fear for some people. One of the ways you could get out of some of that time in purgatory was to buy an indulgence. Basically, by giving money to the church, you could get rid of the guilt of your sin and shorten that time completely. Johann Tetzel was a marketing genius. He sold indulgences and he was very good at it. The church did quite well out of it, namely St. Peter's Basilica. But part of what he was promoting was that he could even sell an indulgence that would get you forgiveness for sins you haven't even committed yet. He even came up with a jingle: when the coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. It'll rival any modern marketing phrase, and it was super effective. The basic example is this. You're going to have to imagine this is a coffer because we're fresh out of them. I actually searched the church on Friday, couldn't find any. But basically, as the coin drops, sins are forgiven. Your guilt of sin is removed. And so there was this great idea there that you could pay money, you can get rid of the guilt of your sin. By God's grace, 500 years later, we know that's not true. Johann Tetzel in particular was one of the instigating things for Luther to start nailing those 95 theses on that door in 1517. It started this investigation of the Reformation back into the Bible, and we discovered that it's by grace alone that we're saved, through faith alone. But what does that really mean? It makes sense for us to work to earn some sort of salvation, like our little cartoon puppet up the top. It makes sense for us to drop a coin in something because it's tangible. We can actually see what we've done. But what does it mean to have faith alone? Faith is very intangible. So what does it look like? How do we do faith? I'd like to invite you to turn to Romans chapter 4 with us today. It's a really long passage, so we're going to be jumping around it a little bit, won't be looking at all of it. But we want to look at what Paul has to say about Abraham. Abraham's the great hero of the Hebrew faith. He is the legend himself. And so Paul wants to show that Abraham wasn't justified by his actions, but by faith. We pick it up at chapter 4, verse 1. What then shall we say about Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh? What did he discover in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Many, no doubt, know the story of Abraham, or Abram, as he was called at the time. He was happily living in the land of Ur, minding his own business, and God came to him and said, I want you to go to the place I am calling you to go. That place is the land of Canaan. So Abraham goes to Canaan, and then God makes these grand promises to him. God is going to bless him. He's going to make him into a great nation, and all the nations of the world will be blessed through him. It's a grand promise. It actually sets the rest of the timeline of the Old Testament and all of redemptive history. It's part of what God is doing through redemptive history. And it's an even grander promise because Abram is 75 years old at the time. Sarah, his wife, has never had a baby. They have no children. And yet God has made this massive promise. The only way Abraham is ever going to be able to have a nation is if he has a son and then a lot of them and then has land. And these are all things that he can't manage on his own. He can't actually fix these things. So if Abraham is ever going to fulfill these promises of God, it's going to be God, not Abraham, that's going to have to fulfill them. Fast forward several years later, Abraham still doesn't have a son. Hasn't had a child, and it seems like the promises of God really aren't happening. So God visits him a second time. He assures him that a son from his own body will be his heir. And then he says, you will have more descendants than all the stars in the sky. The Bible then tells us that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Doesn't mean it was easy. Doesn't mean it was easy at all, as actually Paul explains in verse 18. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations. Just as it has been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. There it is, all the way back then in the Old Testament, in the time of Abraham. It's not works. It's not a ringing coin in the bottom of a coffer. It's faith that gets credited as righteousness. Abraham believed God. There's a belief that God could do what he'd promised. The story continues. More than 20 years after God made that initial promise, Abraham and his wife finally have a son. God changes his name from Abram to Abraham, and he does become the father of many nations. God's promises to him are fulfilled. But it doesn't mean that he was sinless. The rest of the Genesis narrative makes pretty clear that Abraham is absolutely like the rest of us, still dealing with the problem of sin. It's not as if Abraham's act of faith made him righteous any more than us doing any one thing makes us righteous people. If Abraham is going to be righteous, it's not going to come from him. He doesn't have it. Righteousness isn't something that Abraham has earned. The Bible makes it very clear that it's something Abraham received. He doesn't earn righteousness. He receives God's righteousness. It's not active in that Abraham can make it with his hands, that he can scrub some toilet like a cartoon character. It's passive. It's a gift and it's given. At the time of the Reformation, Martin Luther used to use the example of a marriage between a rich prince and a poor prostitute to illustrate what this is about. Jesus, our rich prince, marries us, and in the time when he marries us, everything that we have becomes his. All our sin, all our shame, all the rebellion we have against God and all the guilt that's invoking God's wrath becomes his. He takes it upon himself on the cross and he deals with it once and for all. But at the same time, everything that he has becomes ours, just like in a marriage. All his righteousness, his standing before God, his ability to be able to be in relationship with God then becomes ours. We inherit the righteousness that he lived with. It's given to us as a gift. Abraham's sin hadn't vanished just because he believed in God. But as Des was talking about last week, God actually took that sin upon himself because he knew there was a time coming in history over here where Jesus was going to die and pay for the guilt of that sin. God knows there's a time when that's going to be able to be dealt with. And because that there's a sinless one dying, God knows that there is righteousness available to be able to give to Abraham, to credit to him as a gift. Righteousness isn't earned. Faith is believing God's promise that righteousness has been made available through Christ as a gift, an unearned gift. If you'd like to open back up up your Bibles again. Paul wants to make it clear, having established that righteousness is this unearned gift that comes by faith, he wants to make it clear how that works within the timeline of Abraham's life. Was Abraham considered righteous before he was circumcised or after? Is this righteousness by faith just for the Gentiles, or does it include the Jews as well? Because the Jews considered themselves children of Abraham. They considered themselves already recipients of this promise. That's where all this boasting is going on in the end of chapter 3. Who is this promise for? Is it just for Jews or just for Gentiles? Pick it up at verse 10. Under what circumstances was this righteousness credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received circumcision as a sign, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Paul wants to make it very clear. It's not your lineage that's going to matter. It's faith. No one is going to be able to be righteous by what they can do. You cannot achieve it. You cannot earn it. If anyone is ever going to have righteousness, it's going to have to be given externally to us. It's not going to be achieved. And so whether you're Jew or Gentile or a resident of Kingston in Tasmania, it's going to have to be received by faith. It's available for all of us. We look again at this from verse 23, just to make it clear that this belongs to us. It doesn't just belong to Jews, and it doesn't just belong to Gentiles. Verse 23, the words, "it was credited to him," were not written for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins, and raised to life for our justification. So Abraham believed God's promise, and believing in God's promise was credited to him as righteousness. What we've been saying this morning is that it's belief in a promise that then becomes credited to us as righteousness. So what promise do we believe? We're people of the cross, aren't we? The cross, it looks like an objective act of history where Jesus died for our sins. But it's actually an act that comes with a promise. Like the giving of wedding rings at a wedding ceremony, it's an act that comes with a promise. You don't just exchange these rings, you exchange them with a promise that I will love you for the rest of my life, that I will cherish you, and that nothing but death is going to separate us. It's an act, but it comes with a promise. The same is true of what's going on with the cross. As actually verse 25 makes clear, it's an act, but it's an act that comes with a promise. It says here, Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins, and he was raised to life for our justification. Jesus' death is an act that comes with a promise that our sins are going to be forgiven. Jesus' resurrection is an act that comes with the promise that we are going to be justified before God. By faith, we believe in this promise. Like Abraham believed in the promise of a son from his own body, we believe in the promise that Jesus' death and resurrection is effective for the forgiveness of our sins and our just standing before God. Righteousness is received by believing God's promise made to us in Christ. It's received. It's a free, unearned gift. Think back to your first job, like the job of our cartoon character earlier. Think back to what it was like to have that first job, and perhaps more importantly, what it was like to have that first paycheck. I can still remember doing the work on the farm as a kid and working for another farmer, and you get to the end of the day and you're exhausted. But in a good way, because the farmer writes out that check and he hands you that check. And in your hand, you have something tangible for the work that you've done. It feels good to be able to accomplish something. And whether you blow it on lollies like tomorrow, or whether you save up to buy a bike, there's something really rewarding to be able to do something with the work of your own hands. It's nice to have pocket money. But in some ways, it's even better to be able to earn your own way, to be able to contribute something for what you've done. The challenge is the joy we have in contributing something makes it difficult for us to understand faith. A lot of people treat faith as in our contribution to the work that God is doing in redeeming us. God might have done all these incredible things for us. He might have died for us while we were still sinners, while we were completely helpless. God is pouring out his love to us. But so many people make faith as that little bit that we do just to make it work. Faith is our, they make it like faith is our contribution. In a sense, faith is our ringing coin. Yet, that treats faith like a work. And faith is not a work. To treat faith as a work fundamentally misunderstands what faith is all about. Because if it depends on us, even just this little bit, faith is a work. And if that was the case, we would have something to feel good about. We'd have something to boast about. We would have contributed something. But Paul makes it pretty clear that there's nothing to boast about. And that because it is a gift, it's by faith. And so and grace doesn't leave any room for works. There's no room to achieve anything. There's nothing for us to contribute. Because if there is, and if it depends on us, even just a little bit, there's a tendency to two different things. For us to either be proud or to be insecure, or perhaps both. If it depends on us and we are secure in our faith, we have a tendency to feel pretty good about ourselves. Like we believed, we did something, we achieved something. And there's a tendency for us to take a bit of credit for that. You know what it's like. You go through these crisis moments in your life and you yell out, like, where are you, God? What are you doing? Why are you not looking after me the way you're supposed to? And then God, in his mercy, intervenes, solves the problem. And then we look back and go, got out of that pretty well. We did a pretty good job there. We worked hard. It was tough, but we made it. And you tend to credit yourself with what's happened and forget that it's actually God doing the work at all. Same tendencies there if you believe that faith is a work and you feel secure. There's a tendency to feel as though you've contributed something. And probably even worse, there's a tendency for you to look around and see those people that are struggling or those people that don't believe, and for you to believe that somehow you were better than them. That you believed and they didn't. That you were more receptive to what God did. That you were somehow more special than them, and that's why you have faith and they don't. It'll lead you to be proud, perhaps even self-justified, which is the opposite of what we actually verbally say we believe. If faith is a work, it can lead us to be proud. Equally, though, it can lead us to be insecure. Because if faith is a work and we're not secure, you're always going to wonder, do I believe enough? Was I sincere enough when I prayed that prayer? Do I believe enough to be saved by grace, to get over that magical line? Do I have that little bit enough to get over that magical line so I can be saved by grace? You might look at the Jewish model, role model Abraham himself, who waited 20 years for God to come good on his promise, and think, I can't wait 20 minutes for God sometime. And you wonder, do I have enough faith to get me over the line so I can be saved by grace? You end up insecure and doubting whether your own salvation, doubting whether you've even been justified. Sure, in your better times, you certainly feel as though you are. If you've heard a couple of good sermons, if you've been reading your Bible 8 times a week, if you've been praying with your kids before you go to bed, or if you've just come back from church camp, you might feel, yeah, I believe, and have some confidence in that. But then there's another day when the kids are fighting on the way to church, and all of a sudden you're like, I don't even know whether I believe this anymore. I'm not sure. And you feel insecure. Because security isn't supposed to be found in you. It's not supposed to be found in your parents' faith. It's not supposed to be found in the sincerity of whatever prayer you might have prayed. Faith is not a work. It doesn't depend on us. As Paul makes very clear in Romans chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, "Now to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness." God doesn't give Abraham his righteousness on the basis of his works. God gives it as a gift. It's not an obligation. Grace is a free gift, an unearned gift. It is given to us as an obligation. Not as an obligation, my bad. Just to make sure you're concentrating and are still awake. It's a gift. And so Jews like Paul and Gentiles like Timothy and us as residents of Tasmania all equally receive righteousness as a gift. We don't earn it. Faith is not a work. But this actually brings us back to where we started, didn't it? What does faith alone actually mean then? We know what it's not. We know it's not a work. But what does it actually look like? How do we do faith? I'd invite you to turn to open our Bibles again and have a look at verse 20. It talks about Abraham, and look at Abraham's faith. It says, "Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. And this is why it is credited to him as righteousness." Abraham was fully convinced about God's promise. He was fully persuaded that God could do what he had promised to do. Abraham is looking at God, at God's trustworthiness, his righteousness, his power and his strength. I'll let you in on a little secret. All faith has an object. And for Abraham, the object of his faith is God. Consider these two very similar but very different phrases. Abraham was fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Abraham was fully convinced that he believed what God had promised. On this side, the object of the faith is God himself. It is going to be on God to fulfill this promise. If anything is going to happen, it's going to be because God has done it. Abraham was fully convinced that God was able to do what he was promised. On this side, the faith rests in Abraham. Abraham is fully convinced that he believed what God had promised. Abraham's looking at himself. And if you look at yourself, you're on fundamentally shaky ground. If you're fully convinced that you believe enough, the onus is on you to believe enough. That you somehow, by your belief, enact what God has promised to do. Whereas on this side, God is the one that's going to fulfill his promises. All faith has an object. And for us, the object is going to be God. We don't look to ourselves. We look to God. Imagine you've been away on a nice, warm and sunny holiday somewhere perhaps north of here. And you come back and you land at the Hobart Airport and you get in your car and you start driving home. And as you're driving home, you realise it's far windier than when you left. You get to the Derwent, to the start of the bridge, and you look on the Derwent, and there's these white caps crashing on the bridge. Not on the bridge, that would be massive. crashing underneath the bridge. And as you get there, you start to get a bit nervous about what's going on and the wind that's blowing the car around a bit. In your imagination, you imagine that the bridge is just doing a bit of shaking. But you know you have to get home because you have to clean the house and get the kids' lunches ready because you've got school the next day. So you go across the bridge knowing that the bridge was sufficient for this sort of thing. The designers considered it. And you know that other people have got across the bridge themselves. And so as you're going across the bridge, you sort of get to the top and you can feel the wind, and now you're sure that maybe that bridge is just starting to tremor a little bit. You close your eyes, just a little bit, because you've got to drive. And swallow hard and keep going. You get across the bridge and you make your way back here to Kingston. What was it that actually got you across that bridge? Was it the bridge itself? Or was it your faith in that bridge that got you across? When you look at what it is that gets you across, do you trust in the bridge that it's sufficient, that it's strong, that it can do what it was created to do? Or do you look at yourself and trust in the bridge and see what sort of trust you have in the bridge? See, the object of your faith has to be that bridge. There has to be the sufficiency of that bridge. Can the bridge do what the bridge promises to do? Yeah, it can. The bridge can get you across the Derwent. It can get you across there safely. The same is true of faith that justifies. The object of our faith isn't in us, but it's in Jesus. Can Jesus alone be enough to save us from our sins and justify us before God? Yes. Yes, he can. Jesus' death and resurrection are sufficient. It is more than enough. Faith that justifies finds its object in Jesus and not in ourselves. We want to consider Abraham one last time. There was nothing meaningful that Abraham could contribute to achieve God's promises. He couldn't create a son, let alone a nation, without God doing what he needed to, without God giving it to him. Abraham couldn't be righteous by his acts, but God had to give it to him. The same is true also for us. We're not going to become righteous by anything that we can do. If we are going to be ever righteous, it's going to be something that is given to us, not achieved by us. So when it comes to those times in your life when you doubt, when you wonder, is my faith enough? Do I really believe? How can I be confident that one day I'm going to receive these great promises? Don't look within. Because if you look within, you're going to just spiral out of control and you're not going to know what you believe. Look externally. Look to Jesus, to the cross and to the resurrection that we're going to celebrate less than a week from today, and see that that is enough. It is more than enough for you to be saved. We don't look within for our security. We look externally to the one who is enough. When I say to you that Jesus was delivered over to death for your sins and raised to life for your justification, how do you take that? Did you believe it? Because if you did, you have faith. You have enough faith. And praise God that you do, because that's not your doing but God's. He's given you the ability to believe that, to trust in that. And if you don't, investigate Jesus. Investigate what this Easter message actually means for us. Talk to someone you know who believes and who you can tell it makes a difference in their life. Because I can promise you that if you investigate Jesus, you will find that he is more than enough. Like that bridge was adequate to get you across the Derwent, he is by far more than adequate enough. His righteousness is enough. The price he paid on the cross is enough to deal with your sins. His resurrection is enough for your salvation and your justification before God. Righteousness is not something that we earn, not even by an act of faith. Righteousness is a gift. We receive it from God. It is not our own. By faith, we believe the promise of God that he has made through Jesus Christ. He is the object of our faith, the very firm foundation on whom we stand. and our hope for a future of paradise with God and the wonderful joy that that will bring. Amen. Let us pray. Father, you're an incredible God, a God of great mercy, and a God of great acts, that you would go through so much that we could be justified and forgiven by you. You are so generous that we don't have to earn anything. We don't have wages to earn. We don't have obligations that we have to meet, but just a free gift that you have made available to us by faith. Jesus, by your Holy Spirit, we ask that you would enable us to have that faith this morning, that we would believe that you are by far and more than enough, that what you've done for us is sufficient. And we ask that that would change our lives, that we would be secure in that and with great joy tell other people about that. In your precious name we pray. Amen.